Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Turn with me, if you will, please, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Plan today is not to do an exposition of this passage. I've done that in... I don't know, we were still in the hotel when I preached from this passage. I can remember that. But so if you wanted to hear from this passage, I am almost certain you can find it in the archives of the audio sermons that are online. But today I want us to think in a little bit of a broader sense about the attribute of God, but I want to let this be our foundation, our starting point at the very least. And so in Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" Now, this beautiful Old Testament gospel picture of the redeeming, saving, cleansing work of Christ sacrificed for us is a great joy and hope for us. And as we consider today the holiness of God that's expressed, the woe that comes to Isaiah as he gazes upon the holiness of God, the amazement at the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God, I pray that we might be taken with that today in maybe just a small way. Obviously, there's no way in a 30, 40-minute sermon to talk about all of the holiness of God. We could spend the rest of our days doing that. And I want to encourage you, if you have not read the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle, to rush out and purchase that book. It is classic, understandable, devotional, heartwarming, soul-challenging writing that would be for the good of your heart to read that book. And while you're in the summer days and some of you are out of school and classes and things and you have nothing else to do, read that book. So I pray that today you might be taken by the beauty of God's holiness. I pray that you'd be pressed to ask yourself the question, am I living a holy life? Does the fruit of my life, the longings of my heart, express a bent toward holiness? I pray that you would be challenged today to regular self-examination, to consider your heart in the mirror of the Scriptures. And then I pray too that perhaps you might, as you think through these things, even as Isaiah did, cry out to God and say, "I'm unholy. I'm undone. I have no hope." And let the healing, cleansing Savior come and supply what only He can supply for your heart this day, as you look to Him to satisfy the demand that God has of you. Well, those are some of my hopes today for this message. So let's think together about what we mean when we say that God is holy, what that calls us to, how we're to examine whether we're going in that direction of holiness, and then also the practical uses of holiness in this life. A lot of things to think about, and so let's press along. First of all, by saying when we say that God is holy, we mean at least three things. The first of those is that He is absolutely the opposite of any moral defect or blemish. The best word is to say he is the antithesis of moral defect. But who knows what the word antithesis means, right? But it's a really strong word that means couldn't be more opposite of. Couldn't be more different than. It's a strong way of saying there is absolutely no moral defect or blemish in God. No hint of sin in Him. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the immutability of God, or the fact that God is unchanging, same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We, on the other hand, are always shifting and changing. Some of you put on clothes this morning and changed your mind before you came to church and changed clothes. You changed your mind, you came, you know, there are all kinds of things about us that are changing all the time. God is absolute in power. We say He is omnipotent, that He is all-powerful. We are weak. And we only need to come into contact with a microscopic virus to find out how weak we are. God is perfect in wisdom. He knows all things. We are deficient in our knowledge of things. We're always learning. And what we do know, we are unwise about sometimes. We are often foolish. God is eternal. He's everlasting. Our life is a vapor. It's gone. It's over in a heartbeat in comparison with God. And God is holy. We are sinful. We are defective. We're blemished and flawed. And we have been witnesses of that probably in our lives this week. And so the word holy means separated from or cut and divided. And when we say that God is holy, we're saying that we're separated from Him, that He is other than us, that He is altogether different and distinct from us. And that as we understand holiness is a full expression of God's character, we begin to get a sense of the difference between us, and we try to gaze at the glories and beauties of who and what He is. When Isaiah was in that temple and the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," it's the only time in all of Scripture that one of the attributes of God is spoken of in a threefold way like that. You never hear the Scripture saying, "Strong, strong, strong," or "merciful, merciful, merciful," or "wise, wise, wise." Only "holy, holy, holy." And the repetition of that picture is one to say that this is an all-encompassing, all-expressive nature of God, His holiness. That there is in Him perfect light, and the Apostle John says there is no darkness at all. And in Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, the Scripture says, "You alone, O God, are holy." And so He is all holy and He is distinct or unique in His holiness. So when we say that God is holy, we're talking about His otherness from us and the difference and distinctiveness from us. A second thing that we're saying about God when we say that He's holy is that there's nothing that proceeds from Him except what is holy and good. So God doesn't produce anything. Nothing comes forth from Him except that which is absolutely holy. He doesn't do anything wrong. Is a simplified way of saying that. The Scriptures tell us that after God created the heavens and the earth, and He said it was what? Good. Very good. When God created man, He created man upright. When God created the angelic beings, He created them holy and perfect. And they remained so until a number of them fell in rebellion. Even Satan, the Scripture tells us, God created holy. And he was so before his rebellion against God. And even the law of God, which proceeds from Him in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, we're told is holy and righteous and good. And so nothing proceeds from God that is not holy because He is holy. It is the picture of His character. And then thirdly, and perhaps one of the most exciting things and the wonderful things about this study is to not only see that what God is holy, so that what God does is holy, but His holiness is His beauty. The holiness of God is His beauty. Not only is He holy, but He's also in His holiness beautiful. Let me explain that as I understand. Remember in the Psalms when David says that one thing he's desired from the Lord and that he will seek after, that he should dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, to gaze on His beauty. Now, why doesn't David say, "So I can gaze on Your power," or "So I can gaze on Your mercy," or so I can gaze on your eternality or your wisdom. Why does David say, so that I can gaze at your beauty? Because it is the holiness of God that makes all of His attributes beautiful. And so when David's saying, I want to gaze at your beauty, he's saying, I want to gaze at the glory of your holiness and your majesty and the way that that makes everything that you are beautiful. Perhaps this will help you think about this a little bit too, because if the point is, if God is not holy, then all of His attributes are sullied, stained. I used to watch Marion Jones run. And as a person of limited leg length, I experienced what it was like to try to run fast when I was in junior high and high school. And I fancied myself quick, but I was not fast. In fact, the longer I lived, the slower I got. In fact, I remember running in a track meet one day, and I got the baton, and I ran in this particular race, what was in those days in yards, the 880 relay. And I got the baton, and I was ahead. And I was excited about that because I was often never ahead. And I thought, I can help my team, I can maintain the lead. And so I ran, and I was giving all of my might. I ran with every ounce of strength I could muster. My little legs were churning as fast as I could get them to go. And I felt like I was running in mud as people went. It just they seemed to run with ease. They seemed to just be gliding. So I appreciate those who can run, and it's a beautiful thing, honestly, to watch an athlete excel. It's beautiful form, and to see their agility and the skill and the coordination and all those things, they're gifts from God. But one day I found out, as did the rest of the world, that Marion Jones ran fast because she took drugs. And suddenly, her speed was no longer beautiful. It was sullied. It was stained. It was tainted. And see, beloved, if all God was powerful, He would be a despot, a tyrant. But His power is beautiful because it's holy. It's always right. It's always expressing itself well and perfectly. It's always achieving the right end, and it always does it in the right way. And everything that God does in His power, in His wisdom, in His providence, in His purposes are holy. And so they're beautiful. And to see that allows us to gaze on His beauty, to see the glory of His majesty in all that He is. So all of God's attributes, as we think about them in the days to come, are magnificent because of His holiness. So those are some things that we mean when we say that God is holy, that His character is perfect, that He is other than, that everything He does is holy, and that that's what makes Him beautiful. Secondly, I want us to see that because God is holy, I am to be holy too. I think I put this on your notes, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. For since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So God commands us to be like Him, calls us to be holy. The first thing that I want you to see in this is that the law of God calls us to holiness. The law of God calls us to holiness. The law of God is a reflection of God's character, of His person. It tells us about who He is by what He's commanded. And it is in every sense right and holy and good. And it condemns our sin in every form, in all of its nuances and intricacies. And someone told me the other day, the only difference between children and adults is that we're more sophisticated about the way that we sin. We're more careful and practiced at it. And the Scriptures call us to understand that the law of God rebukes our sinful thoughts, our intentions, our secret desires, and our open actions, and everything in between. And It calls us to these things because they are a reflection of God. And as those who claim to be the sons and daughters of God, we're to bear a resemblance to our Father. Now, when I talked about that last week some, I'm not going to spend lots of time there again this week. But remember that a holy father has holy children. A holy father has holy children. And that if we want to call him God and give him glory in our lives, it's not so much just by admiring his attributes. It's not just by speaking eloquently about him. It's not just by having right ideas about him, but it's by living like him. To live unto him and for his glory is to live like him. And some of you might be saying in your mind right now, wait, I thought that Jesus did away with the law, that Jesus satisfied the law, and that we're no longer really concerned about what the law says. Well, I would encourage you to look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5 through 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, and I would challenge you to say that not only did Jesus uphold the law, but he strengthened it. As he said, you have heard it said that a man should not commit adultery. I say to you that a man commits adultery when he lusts after another woman. Or you have said that you should not murder, but I say that you commit murder in your heart when you're angry with your brother for the wrong reason, when you're sinfully angry, when you despise him in your heart. And so Jesus did not do away with the law, but he said the law speaks in a much more broad way than you even realize and understand. And it calls you to every intricacy of your heart come under the direction of the law. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, near the end of the New Testament, we read that the Scriptures call us to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And my concern for us, beloved, is that we understand that the Scripture says that apart from holiness, we do not belong to God. And apart from holy lives, we will not see the Lord. And we'll press on about that and think about that now. The law of God calls us to holiness. The second thing about this is that the law of God reveals we are not holy. And again, I spent a good bit of time about this last week, and so I'm not going to pound you. I'm not here to beat you today to say that we are bad, worthless people. But I do want to call us again to this self-examination under the law that tells us we are not holy. And to understand, once again, that the intention of God's law was never to be a means of being right with him. No one will stand before God and say, I have kept the rules. I am righteous. The law's design is always to corner us up to the fact that we are not holy, to point out to us that we are other than God. And thanks be to God that what his holiness demands is fulfilled or provided for us in the person of Christ. And I want to ask you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 with me for a moment, if you are so inclined. Hebrews chapter 10. And I would like to encourage you to spend some time thinking on and meditating in this passage perhaps this week, if you don't already have another plan or something going. And notice that he talks here about the law. For since the law was but a shadow, or has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? In a sense, what he's saying here is, if the keeping of the rules that God established and set down was what would make them right, then when they kept the rules, they would have been able to stop doing this because they would have been cleansed. Verse 2 says, they would have, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. The whole intention was to say, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. You need to be cleansed. You need to be released from the penalty of sin. You see these animals that are dying? That's what you deserve because you're not holy. That's what was going on in the sacrifices. And it was saying, these ceremonial laws, kill this many bulls, do it in this way, put it on the altar, have it consumed. All those rules and regulations were to say, see the law of God? You're not keeping it. And so there's nothing in the Scriptures that call us to understand that we can be right before God by keeping rules. It is only to point us to Christ. And so that's the third thing that I want you to see. The holiness of Jesus satisfies the scrutiny of God's demands. And still, here in this passage, in Hebrews chapter 10, the holiness of Christ satisfies the scrutiny of God's demands. Verse 4 tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When He said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And so, beloved, The very scrutiny of God, the intense gaze of the holy demands of God are satisfied in Christ. And this I think you understand. So let's move on to the third question or reality about God's holiness. If I've been redeemed, my life will increasingly reflect the holiness found in God. If I've been redeemed, if this description of what Christ has provided has been applied to me, then my life will increasingly reflect the holiness of God. And this is where I think we need to begin to honestly examine our own hearts. As I read men who wrote in the years gone by, and as I look at my own life and the culture in which we live, I think that in every generation there's a need for greater personal holiness. J.C. Ryle wrote of the lack of holiness in the church in his day. And we see it now. Many will readily admit that they're sinners and that they desire forgiveness of sin, that they want to go to heaven when they die, but precious few will be inconvenienced by the demands of a holy life. And so I want to encourage you to be willing to do some self-examination. And this is not my habit, but this fell into a little acrostic so that you can think about the word holy and ask yourself four questions. The first word in that little acrostic is the word habit. And this is a question we can regularly ask ourselves. Do I have a habit of agreeing with God and His judgments? Do I have a habit? Do I habitually agree with God and His judgments? Now, you have judgments. You make judgments about life every day. You make judgments about whether you're going to say certain things to people, you're going to go to this movie or read that book or eat this food or react this way or pursue this goal or do this or that. You make judgments about those things. And I'm asking if those judgments are consistent with God's. Are those judgments consistent with what God calls us to? Do they align with Him, or do they only align with Him when they're convenient for us? Do I consistently and habitually align my judgments with God, or do my judgments align with His when they are convenient to me? See, it's terribly inconvenient in the world to be holy. It's terribly inconvenient to be holy in the world. And yet, it is to holiness that God has called us. And so, as we tend toward human thinking about God, as we tend to think that He is like us, may God cause our habits to be shifted and changed so that our judgments are conformed to His, so that we no longer think, well, this is how I would respond, so that must be how God responds. Let us think how God responds. And obviously, the only way we can do that is by sinking ourselves in the Scriptures and comparing our ways with His. So do I have a habit of agreeing with God and His judgments? Second word, obedience. Obedience. Am I doing battle with every known sin? And am I striving to obey every known command? So am I doing battle with every known sin? And am I striving to obey every known command? I think that every one of us has known sin in our lives. I do. And the question for me is, am I doing battle with that? And am I striving to obey what God has called me to? That I know and I understand. I know what God's call is. And so am I doing battle with my sin by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Or have I made friends with it? Have you made friends with your sin? Are you managing it? Bringing it out to play every so often? Hiding it in a corner? Your parents don't know? Your teachers don't know? Your boss doesn't know? Your spouse doesn't know? Your friends don't know? Are you pulling your sin out to play with like a secret wicked pet from time to time? That's the tendency of our heart. To dabble. Because there is pleasure in sin for a season. There is pleasure in sin for a season. And so, will we obey what God has said? When David said, I hate every false way, do we hate our sin? Are we letting God build a hatred for the things that He hates? And are we developing a love for the law of God? Do we delight to do His law? Or do we look at it as something that inconveniences us and hedges us up and keeps us from having the pleasure that we think we want and need to have? It's about a different mindset, beloved. We need to learn to hate and to dread the things that defile our souls. And we need to spot the ways in which we've become desensitized to the holy commands of God. Everybody knows the frog in the kettle, right? We get desensitized to the things that offend God. Third word, love. Habit. Do I make a habit of agreeing with God? Obedience. Am I obeying every command and putting to death the known sin in my life? And then thirdly, love. Do I choose to love others? Am I demonstrating love and kindness toward others? Romans 13:8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What was Jesus' summary of the law? Love God, love your neighbor. So if I'm seeking after holiness, I ought to be asking the question and examining my heart, do I love others? Am I full of affection towards others? Do I desire for them their good? Am I looking out for their property, for their belongings, for their souls? Am I looking out for their health and their well-being? Am I doing those things? Those would be the marks of one who loves. Do I hate lying and cheating and backbiting? Do I hate slanderous things that are said about others? Do I hate being involved in those things? Will I stop disguising my slander as prayer requests? No. Will I learn to love others? When I lay my life alongside chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, do I find myself loving, or is my life more like a clanging gong and a sounding cymbal? Making lots of noise about loving others, but producing little. In the Christian life, it's not enough just to not do harm. It's not enough just to not do harm. But we're called to positively love, to do good, to be a source of good and help for others, to strive to be useful to them, to lessen their misery, to look to heal and to become tender-hearted one toward another. In Acts chapter 9, verse 36, there's a direction of a dear woman named Tabitha, which I don't know why is translated Dorcas, but that's what the Scripture tells us. She was full of good works and acts of charity. That was a description. I pray that to God that would be a description of my life as well. Do I love? Do I have a habit of agreeing with God? Am I obeying the law of God because I want to please Him and love Him and express my holiness? Am I looking to love others? And then finally, you know, and this a Y word was hard to come up with for H-O-L-Y, but do I yearn? The word is yearn. long for? Do I yearn for and develop a spiritual mind? Do I yearn for spiritual mindedness? Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 calls us to not, if we are raised with Christ, then we are to not have our affections or our eyes set on the things of this earth, but on things above. And so I'm asking if I am setting my mind towards heavenly things and holding loosely to earthly things. The holy man or woman is not of no use in this life, but they place a higher priority and longing and affection on the life to come. In Psalm chapter 63, verses 1 through 4, the psalmist writes, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, so my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. Do we have a spiritual mindedness? Are we turning in our affections towards God? Now, I'm not calling for this kind of self-examination to beat you or to try to wound those among you who might have a tender conscience. Some of you struggle sometimes with a sense of assurance or a loss of assurance because you realize, as do I, that sin clings to us. Sin clogs the path to holiness like the mess and the sticks and leaves and junk in the gutter clogs the flowing of the water into the drain. You know, it just gets in the way and it entangles us. And this will be the experience of every saint. But the excellence of a holy man, says J.C. Ryle, is that he is not at peace with indwelling sin as others are. And that, beloved, is the question. Are you at peace with sin? The excellence of a holy man or woman is that they are not at peace with indwelling sin. He hates it, mourns over it, and longs to be free from its company. And so that's what we're looking for in our lives, is to hate sin. Not just that I got caught and got in trouble, but to hate sin, to mourn over it, and to long to be free from its company. Growth in holiness will always be a progress, and we must not despise the small day, one author says. Don't despise the day of small things. That was what he said. Don't despise the day of small things. Your progress may be incremental and small, and yet you can see there's a bent towards loving Christ and mourning over your sin, and you hate it, and you long to be free from it. And beloved, that is a bent towards holiness. So be encouraged in the small things. Be discouraged that you are content with sin, if you are. Be discouraged if you would say, don't really see a need for change in my life. Be discouraged about that. So, we won't arrive at holiness in this life, but we'll strive. And we may not secure it, but that is what we're aiming for. That's the goal. So fourth and lastly, holiness is a great help to us in this life. Holiness is a great help to us. Our holiness helps, first of all, and encourages others. Our holiness helps and encourages others as we live holy lives before others in the world. If we're willing to take a stand, if we're willing to guard our lives, it helps them to see that what the Bible says is true. And just as surely our inconsistency harms others. Just as surely our inconsistency harms others. And so may God help us to move towards consistency as followers of Christ. God, help us not to rebuke others for their sin while wallowing in our own. God, help us to stop rebuking others for their sin as we wallow in our own. Secondly, our pursuit of holiness and the increasing holiness in our lives brings us assurance that we belong to Christ. Our pursuit of holiness and the increasing holiness in our lives brings us assurance that we belong to Christ. You would not pursue holiness apart from Christ. The only safe hope we have that we belong to Jesus is seeing the fruit of holiness produced in our lives. Now, you may have a sound theology of salvation. You may understand what the Bible says about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You may understand what the Scriptures teach about justification by faith alone, and that by believing the gospel, people are saved. You may understand theologically all those things, but if your theology does not produce holiness, you have no hope. If your theology does not result in an effect of holiness in your life, you are hopeless today. Your hope is futile. And so I call you this day to self-examination, and not to theological understanding, but to a life submitted to Christ that is being transformed by His power, by His Spirit at work in you, that causes you to see the beauty of Christ. And you say, oh, I want to please Jesus more than I want to please myself and my sin. Oh, I want to love Christ more than I want to love the world. Oh, I want to, and oh, how practical this is every day at home. Dads, where we live with our wives and our families and nobody else watches us, and we're the head of the household, and how holiness can be a sweet balm to our homes. And children, how holiness, as you live out your life, can be a sweet encouragement to other friends. And the implications just go on and on and on. And how you can look back at the day and say, oh, that temptation that I've struggled with long came, and God helped me to avoid it. God helped me not to sin against Him. God helped me not to wound Christ. God helped me not to defame His name. God helped me not to bring shame. I must belong to Him. How happy the heart is that can see those things. And finally, holiness is our own comfort in this life. Holiness is our own comfort in this life. Comfort for assurance, but also just comfort for joy and for living the life. Don't suppose that there's no joy in holy living and in understanding that this is what God has called us to. This is what Jesus died for. If you still have your Bibles open in Hebrews chapter 12, or in Hebrews 10, just flip over to Hebrews 12. We're going to finish looking at these two verses in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. And what I think has become a sweet encouragement for my soul, because my tendency is that as I look at my life and I see a lack of holiness, and as I see the sin, as I get out a stick and I begin to beat myself and try to denigrate myself and think about how horrible I am and how worthless I am. And that's not been real effective, to be honest with you. It's not been real helpful. And I'm reminded that that's not the way that God shepherds us. And one picture of what God is doing is found here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So there is a call to a striving and a running and to enduring and persevering. Look at verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. The word founder is champion, the one who has gone out to battle and won the victory. Champion. David, going out and slaying Goliath. He was the champion. And so the results of his victory that day were passed on to all of the nation of Israel. Looking to Jesus, the champion and the perfecter of our faith. And then home in on this phrase, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, stop and think with me for just a moment. Jesus, for the joy that was set before Him, for a joy He was to attain, endured the cross. What joy was it that Jesus lacked? What joy does the divine, perfect, holy, righteous Son of God lack? The glory of God in the salvation of sinners. So for the joy of making you and me holy, Jesus endured the cross. For the joy of sanctifying you and me, Jesus died. He was crushed and wounded, despised. Not so that I will feel sorry for him. Not to earn pity, but for the joy of redeeming sinners to the glory of God. Holiness, beloved, is not our chore. It is our joy. Holiness is not an inconvenience. It is our great comfort and freedom and satisfaction. May God help us this day to be a people who see the beauty of God as His holiness, and be a people who are becoming more and more like Him. Would you pray with me? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. I'm daily called to be. We pray that grace and favor of God would be ours this moment. Father, I pray that You would save sinners amongst us. And I pray that You would call all of us to repentance and faith and to the joy, O God, of holiness, of being the redeemed people of God, and that we would to be what You have called us to be. Oh, Father, we are in journey. We are in process. And even in the writing and preaching of this sermon, I can think of 100 ways that I have not habitually thought like You think. I have not obeyed. I have not put death to sin. I have not loved as I ought. And I've yearned for the things of this world. I've pined for possessions and whined when I did not have them. But thank You for pointing out these things to me. And thank You, oh God, for setting me on this path and for enabling me by Your Spirit through Your Word to continue in it. Keep us, we pray, oh God, and point out to us specific areas of our lives that need to be submitted to You. We ask for these things in Jesus' name and for the glory of God in saving sinners. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.